Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives, Lord. We thank you for the place that you have in our lives, that you are our Lord, our Savior. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we are in you, not in Adam. We are in Christ. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are saved by the amazing grace of the Lord. Now, I've heard television commercials say, you know, there are gifts that keep on giving. And, you know, yeah, let's go for that. But, you know, there's only one gift that keeps on giving. Every gift from the world will one day disappear. But there's a gift that keeps on giving into eternity, and that is our salvation. And no wonder it's amazing grace. Amazing grace. We have this little card of this amazing grace, just three little verses we're going to look at this morning, and it does not come from this world. These words come from the Holy Spirit, and they've been fulfilled in the life, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read it together. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen. Grace is something we, obviously we know what grace is. It's, we didn't deserve it, we weren't even looking for it, we were given it. And amazing means that you're, in a way, bewildered or perplexed or surprised, but with a tint or a hint of joy and of wow. We're just amazed. It's amazing grace. It's so amazing that we'll be forever trying to figure out how we got to heaven. And now we have a little of that heaven in our own beings. How did that ever happen? Some of us can look back 20 or 30 years and see how far we have come. Praise God for that amazing grace. And it's going to continue to grow and not give up all the way into eternity. We've looked at the first couple chapters, just started really in the book of Ephesians, and we find out God's description of us is not like the world's description. And it's not even like our description. We're called saints, holy, set apart. Not that there's holiness in us, but God has taken us out of the world and now we are in Him. We've been adopted holy, blameless in God's sight. We have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. God has lavished His grace on us, His redemption, His forgiveness. We are marked in Christ with the Holy Spirit. We're not marked by the world's mark. We have God's mark in us. We are God's possession. And then Paul has to, right in the middle of that, offer a prayer that the eyes of our heart will be open so we'll even be able to receive all this. Because we'll be forever trying to figure it out. Is this really what I have? And we all nod yes. And it's becoming more and more alive in us all the time. God wants us to know about it. Then he adds another layer of truth here in Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace you have been saved. Notice it's past tense. You have been saved. It's done. It's a work. It's a position. We are currently now saved, rescued from the sin and the fallenness in this world. This verse, 2:8, stops us right in our tracks. In other words, don't dare try and say your good works have brought you to the Lord. There's no way with this verse. Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God. There's no other way to be saved but through the grace of God, which eliminates human merit. Now, we have a merit system on this earth. It's natural, and it's normal, and it's right, and it's logical. If I do X, Y, or Z, I merit this, a paycheck, or I merit being lauded, or you know, a reward, or something. It makes perfect sense. After all, we've earned it, right? I mean, it's mine. But that's from the human point of view. The gospel is not concerned with. The gospel is concerned with God's point of view. And from God's point of view, we're all bankrupt. We're all sinners. You cannot earn God's grace. It's free, and that upsets people. They don't get it. Now, we get it once we're saved, but the world just thinks they don't understand. But when you're saved, it is by grace, and we learn more and more. There's several types of bankruptcy. There's chapter 11. In chapter 11, you have still time to maybe work out your debts. The debtors aren't going to come and get you, and you might be able to get things turned around. Then there's another one called chapter 7. I don't know if 7 is on purpose for perfection or not, but chapter 7 is it's done. The creditors are coming. You owe nothing anymore. It's all taken from you. You're completely bankrupt. Now, many people in the world will declare before the Lord, chapter 11, just give me a little more time, Lord. I'm going to work it all out. I'll do this thing. I'll do that thing. I'll get my act together. But very few claim chapter 7. And that sounds harsh, but that's what God wants us to claim. I'm utterly bankrupt, Lord. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember that parable? That was the parable that brought salvation. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. From God's point of view, He is the ultimate creditor, and He has declared chapter 7 on the whole universe, bankrupt in sin. But people still have to declare because human nature won't quit. Human nature fights and it fights and it fights. No, I'm still going to get it together. And they're ignoring three huge facts. One is the fact of the nature of sin. The second one is the fact of the nature of God. And then third, you could say the nature of Scripture, which clearly says it's not going to happen, just like that one little tiny verse, Ephesians 2, verse 8. We find out that God is holy and we are not. Probably the scariest thing in the universe. I mean, there's monsters and there's scary things happening, but the scariest thing in the universe for every human is to be face to face with God, because He is holy and we are not. Thank God we're covered with Christ. Now imagine somebody saying they're standing by the Grand Canyon. I can leap across the Grand Canyon. They're at the widest place. What is it, a couple miles wide? I can do it. Everybody would look at them like they're nuts. And most of us can jump 4 or 5 feet, maybe 6. I don't know how the Olympic people do it, 29 feet and a few inches. How do they do that? I don't know. Evel Knievel tried it with a rocket, and he never made it. I mean, no one is going to make it jumping across. We need to understand that. We're all going to fall short, and that's God's holiness. There are no increments of holiness. You're either 100% holy or nothing. No one can make it. Yet human nature just won't give up. A few years ago, a man wrote a famous book. Maybe you've heard of it. He wrote the best-selling book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the premise of the book is in error already. There are no good, according to God's point of view, people. Well, another supernatural author wrote something in a book that says, there are none righteous, no, not one. That's the author that we need to look at. And it's telling us very plainly, no one is going to make it. So what is a human to do? Look at verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. In other words, by trusting, simply trusting. See, the faith that acts and says, yes, I will receive. I will bow my knee and admit I am a sinner. Only God can take a bankrupt soul and bring the miracle of new life. Only God can do that. It's something supernatural. Now, Ephesians 2:8 makes a whole lot more sense when we read the last part of it. And this is not of ourselves. Just so in case we get the idea we're doing something. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Amazing grace. It's a gift no one was expecting. On our Wednesday night Bible study, we're going through the book of Luke. We're in our last chapter, 24. What a beautiful chapter that's going to be this Wednesday. And I was talking last week about on that mount, you would see three crosses, and everybody in the world would walk by and see three sinners dying, wouldn't they? Because they don't understand grace. But right in the middle is the Savior. They don't know He's the Savior. And right next to that Savior was a thief on the cross who somehow in some miraculous way was able to say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. There was only one sinner. The rest, two of them were not. Jesus, of course, had no sin, and there was a saved person. The world has no idea. Jesus is our burnt offering. Jesus is our covering. So we're not saved by works. Verse 9 very plainly says, in case we missed it, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, I've had people knock on my door. Usually they come in pairs, and they're trying to share their version of the gospel. And I remember having a conversation with one of them, and now they'd say, you're saved by faith, right? And I go, yeah. Then they go, but faith without works is dead. And then they go on. Then they go, you're saved by faith, right? And I go, yeah. Then I realize, no, it doesn't say that. We're saved by grace through faith. And that is so important. There's no work we can do at all. It's all grace. Not by work, so no one can boast. Faith in itself is not a work. Faith is just like we breathe, it's not a work. It's just something we do. God has given everyone a measure of faith. Exercise that measure of faith. Say yes to the gospel. Now, the book of James, which we're going to turn there if you'd like, just go all the way past Paul's letters, go past Hebrews. There should be James right there. And they misuse this verse. Faith without works is dead. And chapter 1, verse 22, James says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. In other words, James is writing for a people who are saying they're believers, yet there's absolutely no evidence that they are believers. They're doing things they shouldn't be doing. That's what the book of James is written to. Now look at James 2:14. He brings this out. After he begins, he says, what good is it, in James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? In other words, you say you're saved, but your life looks totally like nothing's even changed. There must be something missing, and that's what James is about. He's not flipping it around saying you must do works first, then you're saved. Now if you go down to verse 17, in the same way, faith itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. In other words, you're proving by your life that your faith is dead. And he's going to go on. If someone says, I will have faith and I have deeds. In other words, they want to separate the two. You cannot. They go together. Now look what he says. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Verse 10 or 19. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? What was our ancestor Abraham considered? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Verse 22. You see that his faith and his actions were working together. See, they weren't separate. They were together. And his faith was made complete. In other words, perfected by what he did. Verse 21, in Scripture was fulfilled when it says, Abraham believed God, and look at this, it was credited to him as righteousness. So many people don't take the entire context, and you must take the context. James is arguing from a position of evidence. I want to see evidence of faith, not somebody saying they believe and there is no faith. And he uses a negative example. The demons, yeah, they have faith. In other words, they believe in God. But it's a type of faith that cannot bring salvation. It's too late for them. But then there's a positive example. That's Abraham. Abraham. Then he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And what was the evidence of his faith? In chapter 22 of Genesis, he's offering Isaac. So he was declared righteous before he did the offering of offering of Isaac on the altar, proving that he did have faith, and it was shown by his action. He was declared righteous before he offered Isaac, and that's the whole point. We are declared righteous before we've done anything. Now what God is saying, okay, now it's time to grow, it's time to learn, it's time to be discipled, and then we will see the faith proved out in your actions. It's the same with all of us as with Abraham. In fact, we're called children of Abraham. We walk in his footsteps. So if somebody claims that they're saved, but you can't see any evidence, we can't judge, only God can, but we can minister to them in some way. Draw close to them. We can do what James said in the last couple of verses of the book of James, chapter 5, verse 19. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back to faith. Maybe they'll pray a prayer they haven't prayed. Maybe they will begin to walk in faith. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. We are not saved by works, we are saved by grace. And that's what it says in verse 9, Ephesians 2. Not by works, so that no one can boast. We have nothing to take pride in at all. Now, the Apostle John, I would love to just have dinner with him someday, and we will in heaven. Everyone will get their turn. You know, I'm signed up number 6,475. I'm going to have dinner with John. But, you know, he's had a vision, the book of Revelation. Remember one of those visions of the throne of heaven? Thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. What are they all doing? They're all giving glory to Jesus, worshiping the Lamb on the throne. Everybody is doing that. And John is letting us see who Jesus is, highly exalted. Now imagine all that going on, and you can imagine how fantastic that would be. And you look right down, and there's one guy going, "Praise me for all I've done. I have kept the Sabbath. That I have I've gone door to door. I have not eaten meat. I've saved a whale. You know, I've started a charity," or whatever they can think of. And the angels will go, "What is this noise?" And they'd boot him out so fast. There is nothing we can boast about. This boasting is a sense of worship. We are boasting in the greatness of the Lord, not in ourselves. When we get to heaven, we're going to know Jesus is the only one worth boasting about. Us, absolutely not. And we will live with that for all eternity. It's going to be like this for the believer forever. We must not confuse what we do with what Jesus has done. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," it's finished. There's no more work to do. It's perfected on the cross. Now what do? We become disciples. We get saved. The word disciple is the word disciplined. If you're going to be a medical doctor, you can't just go, "I'm going to be a medical doctor," and go do it by yourself. No, you have to be disciplined, don't you, for the rest of your life, basically. Or any profession, it takes discipline. It's the same way with the Lord. You must start the training process, discipleship. That's exactly Jesus' last words in the book of Matthew 28. Chapter 20, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," and then teaching them to obey. Let them learn how to obey, and that's the definition of discipleship. Every believer needs that next step. Okay, I'm going to start learning and being a disciple. And then verse 10 then really alludes to that truth. Verse 10 in Ephesians 2, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared in advance for us to do." In other words, he's got it all planned out for us in advance. He's got a way he wants us to walk. We are a new creation. It says in verse 10, we are God's workmanship. Now, God can create a lot of things, can't he? Can you imagine what it is to have God creating things in us? He's doing that. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He created the universe, and it was fantastic. And his own description of it was in Genesis 1:31. He saw all that he made, and it was very good. But we know sin entered in and totally turned it upside down and spoiled it. We live in a fallen world. We are fallen. So when we come to the Lord now, we are a new creation. The old creation was messed up. Now he's going to put a new creation in our hearts. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 plainly says. If anyone is in Christ, now that "if" is huge. There's an "if" there. Some are not in Christ. But if you're in Christ, you're included with him. You're not in Adam anymore. He's taken you out and he's put you in Christ. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Only God can create. The second word in the Bible is bara, for God created. In the beginning, God created. It's actually the second word is created. In English, we put God first, but that's that word only God can do. Only God can create out of nothing. Now, talk about nothing. When you are lost and dead in sin, that's worse than nothing. But God can take that nothing and bring new life. It's a miracle. Being born again is the greatest miracle on the face of this earth. It never gets noticed by the world, does it? It gets mocked by the world. Being born again, new creation. Now, instead of lauding our life and saying and boasting about ourselves, we boast about God. Verse 10 is a boast. "I am God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Praise God for that. Take that to the bank. We're not bankrupt anymore. In ourselves we are, but not in Christ. We have the riches of Christ. It's his plan. It's the gospel. He's planned it from before the foundation of the world. We are born again by the Holy Spirit. And we're alive to God like never before. I love verse 10. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. New life brings new work. I love that word, work. It's a new work. It actually comes from the word energy. That word erg means work, power. That's an interesting word, energy. There's a new erg, a new... It just so happens that we are ergonomically suited for those works that God has given us that we weren't before. Before, we wouldn't want anything to do with them. Now we're ergonomically. God's got works for us to do. We're supernaturally in His will, and it's based on God's ergometer. Is there such a thing? His ergometer. And guess what? His ergometer is pegged on good. It's pegged on good. Everything He's got for us is good. There's nothing bad. That is awesome to think about. We are no longer fallen. It's not based on our fallen nature. This is based on our new nature. And we work from it, not toward it. We work from it. It's our base. It's our home. And it's all done. Now God just wants us to go out from ourselves and begin that work. We don't work to earn our new nature. It's been given as a gift. Now God says, get to work. My ergometer is going to break pretty soon. You got it. You know, I'm going to come back. There's plenty to do. So we go out without fear. We don't have to fear because it's not dependent on ourselves. It's dependent on another, His work. Now He just says, you start to walk. And really, that's where this new walk comes in. Verse 10 says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And I love this little prophetic phrase at the end that God has prepared in advance for us to do. We have marching orders. We have a way of life He wants us to do. It's something we do one step at a time. And I love that word do. You know, and because of the cultural differences, you know, they have to translate things. But really, the word is walk. If you look it up on one of those interlinear Greek Bibles, and you'll see that the word is walk. It's where we get the word, it's really parapateo, like where we get the word parapet. A parapet is a walk place. They build them over freeways, a parapet, or on sides of buildings, a parapet where it's made specifically so feet can land on it and walk. God has done that in our lives. We have a parapet. And really, God has mapped out a plan for us, and I like to call this prophetic living. It's already planned in advance. He wants us to start moving. He's got a way for us. I remember the first time I ever obeyed the Lord. Maybe you can. The first time when I said, and probably it was just going to church. I got to get to church. Never would do that before. What's that evidence of? A new life. Not that going to church is going to save me, but also now I've got to fellowship. I've got to grow. That's what God wants me to do, be involved in a group. The first time I obeyed, it's one little step I took, but that one step is a prophetic step. Maybe you've had the same. I remember the first time I studied Scripture and bought a book and didn't go surfing one Saturday, spent all day studying, and I'm going, wow, why am I doing this? It's a one step. You just start taking those steps. I remember the first time I tithed. It was 40 years ago. I can remember the exact circumstance and everything. I can't believe I even did that. It's amazing. One little prophetic step, God is saying, just do it. Take that step. The first time I volunteered, I'm talking about myself, but I know you all have your steps. First time I volunteered to do something in church, yeah, I'll do it. I took on a Sunday school class. Man, that was something. That one little prophetic step, I didn't know what it would lead to. How many of us have steps that God is wanting us to take that step? We are all on God's holy parapet. We are walking, and God wants us to take that step. Just one. You don't have to know what step 10 is. He'll tell you. Or by then, you're going to be running. But that first step of faith. I used to have a sign. I used to put the banner up there. It said, we serve Him because He blessed us to serve. That's the only reason we serve Him. He's done so much. I've got to serve Him. I cannot hold still and do nothing. And that's how it should be in every single person's life in this church. I've got to serve Him because He's blessed me so much. Verse 10 is a powerful verse. We are God's workmanship. I didn't write this. You didn't write. We couldn't dream up this. It's good news of the gospel. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, plural. that God prepared in advance as we walk through our life, as we walk on that parapet. I think we should memorize at least verse 8. We're saved by grace. And then and allow it to trickle down to verse 10. That now, since we're covered, well, what am I going to do now? Well, we're not bankrupt anymore, and we have the Holy Spirit is in our lives, and I'm going to start moving forward and start doing that. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. We're going to have a song that will be part of our prayer as well. It's called Hide Me, Lord, in Your Holiness. And that's exactly what He has done. He's hidden us in His holiness, and now He expects things from us. So as we sing this, if you want to come forward and just find a place to kneel, maybe you just feel God calling you in ways you never have before, come and do that. Just come and kneel before the Lord and give your life to Him.